Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Philippians. Boy, I've gone 1 week and I'm already rusty. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16. We're going to be talking about perfection as well as how to achieve perfection. When we think about perfection, we think about being flawless, about excellence, superbness, impeccability. These are words that are helpful in defining perfection. I know one time I was in third grade and I got a test back from my math teacher and she wrote 100, excellent. And on another test she wrote 100, perfect. And I didn't miss any problems. I hadn't made any mistakes. And I brought it home, showed my mom. She put it up on the refrigerator, just like many moms have done. And I showed my dad. And he said some little quip like, well, good, that's why I send you to school, to learn. Gee, thanks, Dad. But I didn't continue making 100s. On my test, on my exams, I would make mistakes because, as it turns out, I'm not flawless and not perfect. Well, it comes as no surprise to believers that there is only one who is perfect, and that is God. Deuteronomy 32 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. You see, God does not make mistakes. That's important for us to know, especially in our society today, who questions everything, rebels against God in every way. But God does not make mistakes. He is perfect. No matter what the transgender movement says, God did not make a mistake in assigning male and female. He does not sin. He is perfect. Jesus is perfect. 2 Samuel says, this God, his way is perfect. Now it's this transgender movement that has taken center stage in society's rebellion against the Creator. Just this week, there's a woman who was claiming to be a man who committed murder at this Christian school in Tennessee, and that doesn't sound like a healthy lifestyle. It doesn't sound like freedom. There's the destruction of life, the pain, the suffering that was inflicted. These are the ramifications of sin, of a fallen world. You see, God does not make mistakes, but people do make mistakes. People do sin. God's ways are higher. We should trust in him. His wisdom is perfect. So perfection is divine, but it is also impossible. Yet we use the term to make all sorts of claims, just like my math teacher did. Two lovebirds might say of each other, you're so perfect. Oh, you're so perfect. Right? And what they really mean is that you're perfect for me. You're the perfect match. We see this in biblical poetry in the Song of Solomon. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Very romantic. Well, despite knowing that perfection is impossible, we still aim to be the best. We still want the best, to achieve above and beyond. But it seems like human perfection, being imperfect as it is, seems to take two paths. On the one, there's the negative side where perfection can come off as arrogance, as boastful, as being stuck up, especially those who think they've arrived. There's the example in Corinthians where Paul writes to the church and he speaks of, in very sarcastic language, about those who were getting too big for their britches. And he tells them that he warns them that they may learn not to go beyond what is written. There's always a danger of someone claiming to know more truth about something that Scripture doesn't address. And so he says, none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. There's this tendency, even in the early church, for there to be a class separation amongst Christians. And so Paul uses sarcasm to say, oh, you have all you want. Oh, you've become rich. Oh, you've become kings. And what he's saying is, so you think you've made it. You've attained the highest of heights. You're soaring high above while the rest of us, the apostles, are down stumbling along, plumbing the depths in the sewer. There were some of those who were in the church who thought of themselves as being the next super apostle. They had lost sight of what it meant to follow Jesus, and they needed to be reminded of his ways. And that's what Paul says. I'm writing to remind you of this, of the ways of Christ that you saw in me. He wasn't writing to make fun of them or to rebuke them as much as he wanted them to change. He wanted them to get back on track, to get back to the basics. Down the ages, there's always been these gurus who say they know better, or they know more, or they know the secret way to know what is unknowable. Except that if it's unknowable, how do they know? And all this kind of perfection boils down to is selfish pride and boasting. But there's another path of perfection. It's a positive path. And that's what we're going to see in our text. And we're going to see what Paul says about how to think biblically about perfection. So look at verse 12 with me. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's ask for God's help. God, with your word before us this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes and enlighten us to the truth that you have written in Scripture, that you have passed down to us. We're so grateful for your word and grateful for the instruction it is. And yet we readily admit sometimes we don't understand. Then at other times we have to admit we do understand, but we just don't obey. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to hear your word and to obey. We ask and pray in your Son's name. Amen. So here's the other side of perfection. Paul comes right out and he says he doesn't claim to be perfect, that he's not achieved at all. That's what verse 12 says. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on. He still desires to obtain perfection, to obtain this. So what is it that he's talking about? Well, we need to back up a few verses and bring back to mind what he had written in verse 8. He tells us of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of knowing Jesus. And then he goes on to list for us four things which give meaning to knowing Christ. And that's the perfection that he's talking about. That's what he's yet to obtain. And he speaks in terms of which he gains through losing himself or by losing his achievements. So knowing Jesus means, one, that he gains Christ and is found in him. Secondly, that knowing Jesus, that you get to know him and the power of his resurrection. Third, to know Jesus means that you get to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. And then fourth, to know Jesus means to attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what losing himself gains him in Jesus. And so it's these four things that Paul's talking about that he's not yet obtained at all. His knowledge of Jesus is imperfect. It is incomplete. Indeed, to know Jesus or to know God perfectly, completely, isn't a real possibility. And yet, just as in pursuing perfection, there is still the aim or the goal of the pursuit. Just because you can't be perfect doesn't mean you shouldn't try. And so Paul is simply saying that he hasn't attained all that there is to know Christ, but he's still pressing on to make it his own toward that goal of achieving perfection. And he humbly recognizes his shortcomings, and he admits that he hasn't made it. That's what he says in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." And he calls them brothers. Again, there's no class separation amongst Christians. So we're saying even the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, who was chosen specifically by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles, who God used mightily in performing miracles that attested to his apostleship, who had planted churches and traveled all over the known world at that time, evangelizing the nations. Even Paul still had more to learn, more to gain. And so he's still going for it. So we too should also go for it. There's so much more to learn to find in the scriptures. Your pastors don't know it all. We don't know everything. We're learning right along with you. Do you have that desire to still know more, to know Christ better? Do you have that zeal, that passion to press on? So we must press on. If we know we can't be perfect, if we know we'll never attain perfection, then why try for the impossible? Sometimes when we face a daunting task, we might be tempted to give up even before we start. So Paul reveals to us the reason that we ought to pursue perfection in verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus is all the motivation that we need to aim for perfection. Jesus has made me his own. Has Jesus made you his own? Have you heard the call of the gospel, the call of God on your life? The call to repent and believe. All who the Father draws to himself will come to Jesus. Those who have ears to hear will hear the call. They will come to Jesus. They will repent and they will believe. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to wash you clean, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John 6 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we've yet to obtain. So friends, if you're listening to the gospel call to repent, to have faith, but you're struggling with the idea that God would forgive you, that he would save you from eternal punishment, this is why the gospel is such good news. Because no one deserves to be saved. No one is good enough. No one has achieved perfection. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus is perfect. And this is why he came to save us from our sins, to do what we could not do for ourselves. Only he completed the law perfectly. There's an example in the Bible where Jesus told a certain rich man who had come up to him and he asked him, what else do I need to do? What do I need to do to enter into the kingdom of God? See, in his mind, he had done everything possible. He had kept the law. He had done everything he could think of. And Jesus told him to give up his riches and to follow him. But he was unwilling to let it go. His money was his God. His money was his idol. And it's true. You can't serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that astonished the crowd and his disciples. Then they asked, who could be saved? You see, if he was a rich man, surely God was blessing him. Surely God was giving him his best life now. And didn't he say he had obeyed the law, that he had kept the Ten Commandments? But in reality, he was breaking all ten of them right there in front of him. In front of the one who had given him the law. Who can be saved? That's what the crowd was thinking. That's what his disciples were thinking. Salvation is impossible. And so then this is the great news of the gospel. Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That's great news. That means we don't have to achieve perfection. The perfect one has already done it for us. Only the resurrection power of God can raise the spiritually dead and make them alive in Christ. So salvation, sinlessness, righteousness, perfection, none of this is within our power. None of it is within our ability. But praise God, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is possible to grow in your faith and mature and produce godly fruit. So, with perfection being the goal, Paul next, he speaks to the aim of the goal. What is the aim? What are we aiming for? You know, we get a new board game and one of the first things that we do is to read the instructions to find out what's the point of the game, right? How do I win? And what does winning look like? I like to play golf and the goal is to whack this little bitty ball down the fairway and then to delicately tap it into this little hole on the green. Where the flag is, that's the goal in a nutshell, right? But of course, there's so much more. You have to do that 17 more times, right? And in a tournament, you have to do that over 4 days consecutively. And then the goal is to win the tournament, but you aim to get the ball in that hole each time. Perfection is the goal, but what are we aiming for? What are we aiming at? What's the target? Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. The prize of the upward call of God. Now, the upward call of God is not salvation. God freely bestows the gift of salvation, faith, and repentance by his grace only. There's no way to earn or to merit salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. So then what is the upward call? Well, the upward call is the prize of knowing Jesus more perfectly. In other words, the upward call is to live as believers. So how do we get that prize? How? Where do we aim? Paul uses the language of sport to give us a sense of what it means to win. And his go-to example is to use the metaphor of the athlete. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul here is writing to a church that is deeply flawed. Many had fallen into sexual sin. In one case, egregious, incestuous sin. And so he's using this metaphor to bring their attention the need to discipline their bodies, to maintain purity, to walk in holiness, to avoid spiritual infidelity, spiritual adultery. The aim is to win the prize. We know the prize goes to the winner, so how do I win that prize? Paul, speaking of holiness and sanctification, and here he means spiritual fidelity in avoiding false teachers, as will be mentioned later in the chapter. Growing to be mature and fruitful and discerning Christians, that's the prize. The upward call of God is walking in faithful obedience to your Master and Savior, Jesus. It is a privilege to be saved, to have been mercifully forgiven of your sins, to be adopted and called sons of God. And what higher calling do we have? We were made to glorify God. In all that we say and do, do it all to the glory of God. Glorification of God. The glorification of Jesus is the prize. That's what it is to win. Run the race fully, completely, to the end, to win, to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." Eric Little ran in a funny way. He became famous for refusing to run an event that he was expected to win in because it was being held on Sunday. He was a Sabbatarian. He honored the Sabbath. He kept it holy. So he chose to run in a different event that was held on a different day. He wasn't expected to finish anywhere near the top. And his story is told in the movie, or in Chariots of Fire. And he wins the gold medal. He's a very talented runner, despite his awkward style. He ran with his head up and his arms clawing out in front of him. And still he won. He was quoted as saying, "I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." See, that's the attitude. That's purpose. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy the Lord and glorify him. That's the main purpose of our lives. That is what we've been made for. And so, does your life reflect this truth? So if winning is to glorify God, to run the race to win the prize, to enjoy the upward call of God, then how do we do it? See, playing golf sounds easy. Well, I could hit a little ball down there. I could do that. I could knock it into the hole. Sure. But once you get out there and you swing that club, and hopefully you make contact because you look pretty silly when you don't, and you hit it and there's some kind of hook, shank, slice, banana slice, you know, you get the sense that this is a lot harder than it looks on TV. So you have to learn how to hold the club. What's the proper grip? How do you address the ball? How do you aim? Where's your target? How do you swing along the proper swing plane? My friend who introduced me to the game of golf, he said, there's 100 things that you've got to get right. And it only takes one to get it wrong. How do we attain perfection in the spirit life? How do we win? What's the secret to success? What's the key? Paul reveals it to us in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. We know what the goal is. We know what direction that we ought to be heading in. There's one thing I do. Forget what lies behind. Forget it. And strain forward. Again, Eric Little is an example of this. He's best known for that Olympic win, and again, in the Chariots of Fire. But he gives us another insightful quote. He says, many of us are missing something in life because we're after the second best. You see, even if the goal is set correctly, but your aim is off, you won't get there. See, when I'm playing golf and I take a nice and easy swing, I'm not trying to kill the ball, things are under control, the result is better and sometimes it's even good. But when you try to crush the ball, drive it 300 yards when I know I can't drive it but 225, then your mistakes are exaggerated. What might just be a little bit off, it's worse and worse and worse as the ball keeps flying. Sometimes, mercifully, it hits a tree and comes back. But we can't always presume on the mercy of God, right? When you take your eyes off the ball, good things don't follow. Your aim is off. Alignment is off. The ball's not going to go where you want it to go. That's the trouble we face in the church today. We have our eyes on other things. As Eric Little said, something less, second best. We think we care way too much about the things in this world. Too little about the things of God. We have to forget what lies behind. Those things that we allow to distract us from the prize. What is it in your past that you keep looking back to? Remember Lot's wife? She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. We might be quick to judge her. She shouldn't have looked back. He told her not to look back. But you see, Lot and his daughters were not saved because they didn't look back. They were saved solely by the grace of God. It's not like they were holy and worth saving. Lot was deeply flawed. When the angels came to visit him and the men wanted to come to rape these angels, Lot offered up his daughters. That's messed up, right? He was flawed. And the daughters, they were betrothed to to these men that when Lot warned them to leave before Sodom was destroyed, they thought he was joking. They didn't seem to care that Lot had offered their brides-to-be to please the sexual depravity of the townsmen. And if that wasn't messed up enough, the angels urged and urged Lot to get up and leave the city. But Genesis 19:16 is very revealing. It says, but he lingered. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Not even after witnessing the power of the angels in blinding the men in the city, such was the powerful urge to linger, to hang around. This city is going to be destroyed, and you're still lingering. I don't know. I don't think they had pictures back then, but you know, he didn't reach for his photo albums, and what am I going to need? And what? This will be destroyed. See, we understand that powerful urge to return to what was comfortable, to our former ways. Temptation can be very strong. But if we give into that temptation, we're going to miss the mark. We will not achieve the goal. We will be off course. Metaphorically, we'll be in the spiritual weeds, whacking away and trying to find, where did that golf ball go? Where did it go wrong? By looking back. Well, to continue using Eric Little as an example, there was one race in particular that put him on the map, so to speak. It was a race in which one account says that his legs became entangled with another runner. Another account said that he was knocked over. And in the film, it was portrayed as him being shoved. However he fell, it was so bad that he actually fell off the track. He could have just quit right there. It would have been understandable. But he didn't. Because he wasn't a quitter? Maybe. Because he was mad? Maybe. What really mattered to him was the goal, to win the prize. And so he got back up. He was already a full 30 yards behind everyone else, and he ran as fast as he could. And he ran, and he passed up the other runners, and as he was nearing the finish line, with only just a few yards to go behind the leader, that's the point where there was a big mistake. The leader had been out in front the whole time from start. But just as he was about to cross the finish line, he looked back to see where everybody was. And it was at that moment that Eric plunged forward, crossed the tape, and won the race. And then collapsed in exhaustion. But it was that one mistake of looking back that cost him the race. That cost him the prize. Just took his eye off just for a second. Just for a quick little look. Paul says, the one thing I do is forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Our former life is just that. former. When we are born again, we are made into a new creation with new desires and a new heart. And so we don't look back, look forward. Keep your eye on the prize. That's how you win. That's how you get the prize. But it's not easy. Olympians, you think they want to wake up at 4 a.m. to go train all day long? But they do it out of a sense of duty to do all they can to win that prize, to win that medal. So Paul doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. He says it's a strain. To strain forward. It's effort. It's dedication. It's work. It's love. It's love. How is it love? Because remember, he is pressing on toward the goal because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus. We love God because he first loved us. We were bought by a price, the blood of Jesus. He purchased us with his life. He has made us his own. And we belong to him. There's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. So great was his love. But again, it's much easier said than done, as is most things in life that are worth anything. It takes work and effort, practice to develop the habits and skills. Okay, here's my last quote from Eric Little, I promise. He says, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." I think that's why sports are so popular, because we see all that effort. We see all that work for that one moment when they get to raise the trophy, where they get that medal put around their neck. All that training, all that effort, all that work, all that blood, sweat, and tears, it takes maturity. And that's what it is to win the prize of the upward call of God. It's that same maturity. And that's why Paul is addressing this particular message to the mature believers. Verse 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." You see, it's silly for me to just think that I can throw on my golf clothes, grab my clubs, and think that I'm going to be the next Tiger Woods. It's foolish. There's a professional tennis player. Very, very talented. He doesn't like to practice. He doesn't like to commit to the hard work, the effort that is required to be a top player. He has kind of this bad boy reputation. And he gets mad when things don't go his way. He hurls the F-bombs and the judges and the crowds and so on. He slams his racket. He tries to make all these trick shots and stuff. You see, he's not in it to be the best. He's in it for himself. Vainglory. He's got to be the center of attention. It's got to be all about him. In one word,
He's immature.
It's obvious to everyone else who's on the tour. It's really a shame. Maybe in 10 to 20 years from now, he'll look back and see how immature he was. So Paul wants to warn and encourage and challenge the believers toward maturity. There is a bigger prize, a bigger goal, the upward call of God in Jesus. Life is bigger than any one person. And we don't live for us, we live for God. And so Paul writes to the church to not be distracted, to not be sidetracked. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we've attained. Don't get the gospel wrong. It's not about works. It's not about tradition. It's about grace, God's mercy, and loving kindness. One of the things I appreciate most about the pastor's conference in Cleveland is its name. It's called Basics. It's always good to be reminded to go back to the basics. Back to the fundamentals. Keep things basic. The glorious gospel of Jesus. You don't need a church guru. You don't need a church growth scheme. You don't need a program. Just the plain gospel of Jesus. Simple enough for a child to hear and believe. We should be able to share it simply enough for a child to hear and believe. So stay on course, hold true. Don't be swayed. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So be careful and wary of the world. And those who would compromise with the world. Second Corinthians says that, what am I doing? What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I was watching a clip, some interview, some talk show, and they had on a transgender guy, of course, dressed as a woman in makeup and such. And then there was a priest with a little white collar on sitting next to him. And the lady who was interviewing them said, this is so unchristian. This is so unchristian. How can they act like this? How can they say what you're doing is wrong? How can they say that's sinful? And the woman, the transgender woman, she said, that's not loving like Christ loved. And then the priest said, they don't know the gospel. What they're doing is going against the gospel. What they're doing, and here's what he said, what they're doing is anti-Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's happening. It's out there. They're going to call good evil and evil good. So be wary. It's a message for those who are mature, but also those who want to grow in maturity. It's not an easy message, but it's a necessary one. We need to hear this today. Christianity will continue to come under the attack of Satan and the world. And so we need to continue to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. When we face difficulties and opposition, we need to remember James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God says he'll supply all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, and we can trust him and take him at his word. So that's how we grow. Stick to the basics. Hold on to the gospel, to what we've been taught from God's word. And as you continue to mature and grow in your love for Jesus, the things of the earth will fade. And you will be able to remain faithful to the truth, faithful to your calling, faithful to your God. Why? Because as Paul told the Philippian church, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is certain of it, and so am I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and when we acknowledge it is a privilege to call you our Father, it is a privilege to have come to faith. It's a privilege to know your Son. Privilege to be adopted as a son into your household. Lord, help us to continue. If we've fallen, to get back up and get back into the race. And if we're running with our eyes on other things, Lord, remind us to put our eyes back on you, to not sway or swerve from the basics, to stay steady and uphold the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us not to look back, and help us to keep pressing forward. We know there are going to be lots of obstacles and opposition, but your grace is sufficient. We can lean on you and your strength. So help us to achieve a more perfect relationship with your Son. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.